all their hard work. Let's go back tonight to the book of Habakkuk, or if you prefer, Habakkuk. Either one is correct. And we will continue to look at this minor prophet. Of course, all of these minor prophets have major messages for us that we need to know. In fact, I would suggest to you, if you've never done it before, that you take the time maybe in your own personal Bible study and go through the minor prophets and go through them slowly and read and just ponder what their messages are all about. It's amazing to me again, and I know that I say this in just about every book that we're in, that it's amazing how relevant it really is. It's kind of like my wife, when she's doing her Bible study, she does different books, and every time she starts a new book, she will say something to the effect, "This is the best book I have ever read." And then she finishes that one, and she goes to another one, and you know what she says? The same thing. "This is the best book I have ever read in the Scripture." And so I like that attitude, and I think that's how we should approach the Bible with that perspective. But these books are not, as some would claim them to be, they are not outdated, they're not outmoded, if you will. They are really up to date. And as I continue to read and study this particular one, I think, wow, this prophet could have written this right in the present day in which we live. There's so much here. And as we get into the section tonight, which we're going to look at verses 6 down through verse 20, I was thinking as I was pondering it and going through it and studying, I was thinking, this should be required reading for every major government leader in the world. In fact, I was thinking, you know, have you seen I don't think they've done one for a while, but the G7 summits or whatever number they are, they've changed sometimes. The G7, you know, of course, all they are basically photo ops for the world leaders who like to get their picture in the paper and so forth, and that's about all they accomplish at those meetings. But, you know, what I was thinking is, wouldn't it be great to hand them the book of Habakkuk and say, this is required reading for all of you. And you're going to see why as we look at this section tonight. We're in chapter 2 where the Lord is answering. And again, what have we learned so far? Well, Habakkuk is looking at the country that is around him. Of course, remember now, he is a contemporary of Jeremiah. He is observing some of the same things in his nation that Jeremiah saw and lamented, by the way. And so he sees all of these things happening, and he is questioning God. Lord, are you really living up to the covenant which you promised your people if you're not going to do these things that we think you should do? That sounds familiar, doesn't it? I don't think he's being disrespectful. I think this is born out of a sincere heart to know why. Now listen, there is not anything sinful when we go through difficulties about asking God why, if we are willing to take his answer and that's it. Okay? And I think that's what he says here. In fact, what does he say at the beginning, the very first verse of chapter 2, he says, "I will stand my watch." He's going to continue to do what the Lord has called him to do. "And set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am," what's the word there? "Corrected." So there is a humility here on the part of this prophet. He's saying, I'm going to continue to do what he's called me to do. However, I know that when he corrects me, I am going to or that when he does answer me, I will probably have to correct my thinking. And that's exactly what happens. And so, in this section, we have what we call the warning of God's judgment. Now, let's remember what God has promised him in these first four verses. God's promises are sure. Again, we said last time that this somewhat dovetails with our messages that we've looked at or we finished this morning in the section in Hebrews. God's promises are sure, and a good portion of the Old Testament is God's reminder to His children that you have to trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Yahweh but to trust and obey. They had a hard time learning that. And I don't know that they ever did quite learn it completely. But He says, you need to trust My promises. We are learning, and we looked at and we examined, did we not, some individuals who, while they were not perfect by any means, they did trust, and they did obey, and they followed God in faith. That's why they're mentioned in that Hebrews section there, that wonderful chapter. But again, God's promises are sure, and His judgments are coming. Those are the two main ideas that we had in these first four verses, with the addition of verse 4, He gives this warning, "Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith." He's saying, look, this is preparing them for what is to come. The just are going to live by faith in God and His salvation. It is not by the things they do. It is not by military might. It is not by financial gain or any of those things. And He's preparing, I think, Habakkuk. He's preparing and getting him to think in a way and in a perspective that's, as these things come, you're going to understand that the just who live by faith are not only going to believe this, but they're going to trust God that it's going to happen. What do I mean by that? His promises and His judgment. And so he begins to explain, look, Habakkuk, these nations, these enemies of the nation of Israel and myself, they are going to be judged, and here's what's going to happen. And so he lays out a series of what we call woes, W-O-E-S. And this section consists of five woes or warnings. Now, they contain five stanzas with three verses each. All right, so they're somewhat systematic here. And the first verse, verse 5, is somewhat of an introductory comment before that section starts. Let's start there, and let's notice what he says as he prepares to tell in detail to the prophet as he answers him, here's what's going to happen. So notice verse 5. "Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home, because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples." He is describing here Babylon. He is describing this nation, their character, how they are. And of course, he's using poetic language here in order to do this. But he is saying, here is their character. Now, here is what's going to happen to them. So we start in verse 6 with the first woe. The first woe. And by the way, when you see that word, and you'll also see it in the book of Isaiah, and it's always a warning word. Whenever you see it, it's almost like a red stoplight or a stop sign that is flashing before our eyes and saying, you better pay attention here. You better pay very, very close attention. And that's what we have. So the first warning is this. It is a warning against the plundering of other nations. The plundering of other nations. So look at verse 6. "Will not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his? How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you, and you will become their booty? Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. Because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it." The plundering of other nations. again, it's interesting to me as we ponder this, it so closely reflects, or it could be a warning of many, many nations through our world history. As I thought about the fact that here is Babylon, who was known for going in, plundering through violence the nations that they conquered, it reminded me of something that maybe a little closer to us in our history. One of the most interesting things in World War II that is kind of a side story is the fact that Hitler and his Reich Marshal Hermann Göring spent a good deal of their time during their war years traveling all over Europe plundering precious artworks in all of Europe. And as I have read books about this, it's very interesting to me, and it's no wonder, by the way, that they could not concentrate on the war because they were so busy looting other countries. And it was almost a contest between Göring and Hitler to see who could loot the most and collect to themselves the most artwork in these countries. To kind of put it in perspective, most of you are familiar with the picture of King Ludwig's castle in Bavaria. It sits on a hill, and it was actually the copy or the model for Cinderella's castle, if you remember that. If not, you can watch it tonight when you go home. But Cinderella's castle was modeled after King Ludwig's castle. I've been there twice. Beautiful. And it is a mammoth castle. Beautiful. It sits on the hills of Bavaria in southwestern Germany. What they did was, when they were plundering all this artwork in Europe, they began to have trouble storing it. There was so much that they had plundered. We're talking railroad car loads of art all over Europe. And so they began to put many of the things that they had stolen. And by the way, the Nazis were nothing more than a bunch of thugs and thieves. That's about all they were. And so they took all of this precious art and they began to store it in, this was just one of the many places, in that huge castle in Bavaria. Well, as the Allies came and they began to overtake Germany towards the end in 1945, they discovered, of course, this castle full of artwork. And in reading, there were those in the American Army who were assigned to inventory all of this. Of course, some of you know that there was a whole division that were called the Monuments Men, and they were there to make sure that some of these were protected and again inventoried after the war's end. Well, those who were assigned to this castle, again, to put it into perspective, they spent over a year inventorying all the things that came out of this place. And literally, they filled up other railroad car loads, multiple railroad car loads of art that was stored there. And that was just one place. There were also underground bunkers and so forth that held thousands upon thousands of works of art. There, and it's interesting that even to this day, there are countries that have never gotten it back. And once in a while, you will see in the news some artwork that has been discovered and returned to its rightful owner or the country. One of the worst was Poland. I think they said there is as much as 20-some thousand artworks that have never been recovered from the country of Poland alone. And so they don't know what happened to them. They don't know where they are. But again, I say all that to say that part of what they did was plundering. They were thieves and they were thugs who went in and they stole everything that they could get their hands on. And again, we have two that were trying to outdo each other in getting the most precious and expensive art pieces in all of Europe. It's a sad thing. It was all about them. It was all about the self-centeredness. And again, what does he say in the verse that he talked about? Their character. And it would certainly fit in with those Nazis in World War II, because he enlarges his desire as hell. That's not a very good description. And he is like death and cannot be satisfied. That describes them. That describes them. Look, God is not pleased when other nations treat other nations like this. And his judgment is going to come. Well, and so he warns them about that kind of plundering, that idea that, hey, whatever we take is ours, it doesn't matter who you are. Number two, he warns against covetousness. So this is very closely related to this first one. Look at verse 9. He says, woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. And so, again, the warning or the woe is against covetousness. Now, we know this goes back even to the Ten Commandments, does it not? Those great moral, sovereign, wise laws of God that covers all mankind, essentially. And he says, don't covet. Don't desire what is not yours. And then do not take what is not yours, as we've just seen. And so he says, warning to his gain for your house. And he says that he may set his nest on high. In other words, he's saying so that you can feel good about your gain that you have taken and plundered. He says, thinking that he may be delivered from disaster. In other words, he thinks he is invincible. Again, using the Nazis as an illustration. And some of you history scholars here tonight know this. But Hitler, when he came to power in 1933, he proclaimed that his Reich, or the rule of the Nazi Germany, would last how long? 1,000 years. And what happened? It lasted maybe a total of about 12. But he proclaimed that it was going to last 1,000 years. And the people believed it. He thought he was invincible. I mean, and after all, he had good reason to think that when the war broke out in 1939. After he invaded Poland in 1939, there was no country that did anything to him for 6 months. And that time between 1939 and 1940 was called the Phony War, because nothing happened. He thought he was in, and so that's why he continued to go on and trample all through Europe, because he thought that no one was going to touch him. Isn't it interesting that people all throughout history have had this same kind of mindset as the Babylonians did thousands of years before? He says, you give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many people, and sin against your soul. Propaganda was a part of it. And I'm afraid to say that is beginning to happen in our own nation. It's interesting that there are those that have learned the key, and their counsel becomes, hey, if you tell people something long enough, they'll believe it. And by the way, there are those in our society that know, and they are doing this purposefully. Hey, if we tell them a lie long enough and hard enough, they'll eventually believe it. And we have a good portion of our country that are believing things that simply are not true. And they go totally against what God has for us as His people. And of course, again, he talks about in verse 11 that they will be destroyed. He says, here's the third one. Number three, this is a warning against violence. The third stanza is a warning against violence. Now, again, we know that from the very beginning of recorded history in our Scripture, it tells us, or it describes the earth, that man was sinful and very desperately so, and all the imaginations of his heart were only evil, how much? Continually. The description of the climate on earth, or the setting, I should say, on earth, was not very good before God destroyed it. It was wicked. It was evil. Again, one of the things that we have to keep in balance in our minds when it comes to our perspective on things is this, is that there are no new sins. I think that there is a intensity of it and a exploitation of it, perhaps, that is different in our day. And the reason for that is because of technology. Technology has made it so that sin and things that are involved in sin can be broadcast around the earth at a moment's notice. Obviously, they did not have that back in the ancient days. But some of the same things that we are rightly concerned about and appalled by were happening as we read the opening chapters of Genesis. There is nothing new under the sun, Solomon tells us. And that includes sin. All of the things that we find that are going on today has been done. Again, we see it and it's before us. We can't get rid of it. Oh, how I would love to go back to the days that when we shut off the news, we didn't hear it for another 20-some hours. But those days are gone. Now you can get it on your phone in your pocket. And we're never away from it. It's there. It's constant. And you know, I think, by the way, that is a device of the devil. He wants it there. He wants it apart. He wants all of these things in our minds, again, to make us think a certain way, to distract us from other things. We have got to be careful. I've told you again over the last couple of years, 2 or 3 years especially, the Lord has convicted me in my own heart and life. And again, I think it's important to keep up with the news. You young people don't have, I would encourage you not to have the ostrich syndrome, which is sticking your head in the sand. If I don't hear it or see it or read about it, it's all going to go away. Nope. But I'm saying don't be obsessed with it either. I think you have to understand and know and be informed with what's going on in the world. But you can't be obsessed by it to the point where you become anxious, where you become a hand-wringer, where you become fearful, as we sang about this evening. And I say all that, and I say that not because I say it, but because I base that upon the authority of God's Word. That we cast all our care upon Him. That we need not be fearful. As the men sang, we look to Him. We look to Him. And I'll be honest, as I see all these things that are happening, yes, I'm concerned. Yes, I'm disgusted about many things that are happening in our own society, as Habakkuk was and Jeremiah and some of the other prophets. But the Lord knows my heart tonight. I am not obsessed and worried about it. And you know why? Because, my friends, again, and I know this comes across sometimes as maybe cliche, but I think it's true. We've talked about this. Because God is in control. And He's on His throne. He has not abdicated. And that's why I would say, as the times go on, the Lord tarries and things grow darker, it's not for us to crawl into our homes or caves and wait for things to happen. It is a time for us to shine more brightly for the Lord than ever before. And these lights, when the darker it is, even the smallest light can shine forth and be bright. Does it bother you, by the way, when you're sleeping at night and you have a little light somewhere that's left on in your room? That drives me crazy. If there's the smallest little light, it is as if it illumines the whole room. And especially when we go on vacation, you know, they have all these little things all over the place in hotel rooms. I'm getting towels and draping it over everything. And isn't it interesting? It can be one little pin light, maybe on a computer charging cord or whatever it is. It still bothers me. But the point is, even the smallest light, even if we think, well, I'm nothing, even the smallest light, when it's darkest, it'll shine forth. And that can be us. That can be you. And that can be me. But violence. Look what he says in verse 12. And see if you don't think, by the way, that this is relevant to our day. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire and nations weary themselves in vain? And then we have this jewel that stands out in this black canvas that has been painted for us. Look at this verse. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isn't that a beautiful picture? And so now we have the Lord telling Habakkuk a prophecy that there is going to be a day future. Habakkuk probably didn't know when. He was looking forward to it like all of us are, that there is going to be a day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And you know when that day happens? It is going to happen when our Lord is ruling and reigning on this earth during the millennial kingdom. Pastor Gray, you believe in the millennium? Yes, I do. Why? Because the Bible says there's going to be one. And it's going to be a wonderful time where for the first time in the history of this earth, we will witness what we have longed for, what we have fought for, what people have, again, devastated other countries in order to try to achieve, which is what? Peace, justice. All of those things are going to be seen and fulfilled, but it will never happen until the Lord is on this earth. They can sign, countries can sign all the legislation that they care to sign. They can come up with all of the bills. They can do all of these things in order to make our world like they think it should be. But my friends, it's never going to happen in reality until the Lord returns. Now, I'm not saying that we should not, I almost hate to use this phrase, make the world a better place. That's what so many say. I just want to make the world a better place. Well, okay, that's fine. We should be striving to that end. I'm not saying that. We should be good stewards of this earth that the Lord gave us. Yes, obviously. We should be striving for that. But those who are trying to achieve through false and artificial and man-made means in order to make society and the earth the utopia that he thinks he can achieve is never going to happen. It's never going to happen. Until the Lord steps foot on this earth. And he is the king. And he sets up his kingdom. Then we're going to see. We're going to see all of it as it should be. And as God himself desires and designed. It's going to happen. But, what does he say? Woe to him who builds a town on bloodshed. I think one of the most disturbing things, again, to use our own nation as an illustration, is to see the violence that takes place in our country on a daily basis. It is absolutely appalling to see what is going on. Especially the unbridled sexual violence that we see all the time, everywhere. I used to, again, whenever I have watched the local news especially, I used to refer to it as the nightly obituaries. because it was story after story after story of those who have been killed many times in very violent ways. And here we are in the quote-unquote buckle of the Bible Belt. Can I just say this? That's a misnomer, by the way. That buckle has rusted and fallen apart a long time ago. And we have here, again, we have, and by the way, I'm thankful for where I live, by the way. Okay, I'm thankful. And the Lord brought that home during COVID. Okay, I was so thankful that I lived in South Carolina during that time, and the Lord brought that home to me. But I will say this, at the same time, look, we can't think that just because we're in a conservative area that all is well. Folks, let me just say this, and I want to challenge you with this tonight. Even though we live in a great area, God has blessed it, despite who we are, we need to understand this, that there are people that live probably right beside you or near you or you work with them, even in Greenville, South Carolina, listen, who need the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. We'd better be sensitive to that. We'd better be sensitive to the fact that there are those who have real spiritual needs as well. We have people who are hurting in our city and our communities around us. I am blessed with some good neighbors, and one of my neighbors is a retired missionary who spent many, many years, many decades in Southeast Asia in Indonesia. And he's retired, but yet he's still working as many retirees do, but he has a very interesting job, and that is he works as a chaplain for businesses and corporations where they allow them to come in on certain days of the week, and they're there to meet the needs, the spiritual needs, or whatever it may be, of their employees. And he and I, we go to coffee quite often, and he tells me about the challenges of this particular ministry that the Lord has him in right now. And he tells me all the time of those who are hurting, and they're going through such suffering and difficulties, and the need is real and the need is there. Folks, they are all around us. Let us open our eyes and see them. We can get so busy and wrapped up in our own little worlds and our schedules and our things that we forget that the people around us are souls. Souls that are in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But back to what we're saying here. Folks, listen, we see the violence and the bloodshed and all of these things around us. I hope that we do not, as, again, people, we see it so much that we become desensitized to it. There's a danger in that, by the way. I hope, again, that as we see these things unfold before us, maybe as you look at the news or you read the news, that you will stop, perhaps, and just say a prayer for those who are in those situations. The Lord has put that on my heart many times as I'm reading the news, and I see some of these violent things happen, and I will say, Lord, bless that family. I don't know them personally, but Lord, I know that they are hurting and they're going through the things right now. We can intercede on their behalf. And in a violent society in which we live, I think we need to do that. And some may say, well, Pastor, you really think that our society is violent? Yeah, and I'll tell you why. And I was discussing this at our breakfast yesterday with Brother Jeff here. Isn't it a sad day that in our nation that churches have to have security teams? Now, I'm thankful that we do, okay? Because they told me, they say, Pastor, we've got your back. Well, I appreciate that, okay? And my front, too, okay? But isn't it a sad day? And by the way, I grew up in church, as some of you did, there was no such thing 40 and 50 years ago. There was no such thing as a security team. But now we live in an age where I think if churches don't have that, they're putting themselves in grave danger. But there we are. South Carolina just became the 29th state to have open carry. I don't know what to think about that. I'm a huge Second Amendment person, but I don't know that we should be the Wild Wild West. I don't know that that will make things better necessarily. But I think it's due to the fact that there's where we are and people don't know where to turn or what to do because we live in such a violent society. Again, it's been in the news lately. This is a very fresh illustration, but this young girl who was studying to be a nurse down in Georgia, University of Georgia, I think it was. Laken Riley, she was out for a jog. And she's murdered. That's where we are. Listen, although this was written for and directed to Babylon, and rightly so, these warnings, I think, can be directed towards any country that does these things. God is not going to be happy. God is not going to be pleased. And again, we've seen that throughout history. What happens, and you know the end of the story, what happens to Babylon? Well, they're replaced. The Assyrians come along, and then they're replaced. And then others come along. We have Greece, and then Rome comes along, and Rome is replaced. And it's due to the fact that every single one of them, if we go down this list, every single one of them are guilty of all of these things. All of them. If you read about, I think, the greatest empire that the world's ever seen is Rome. It took Rome 250 years to die. That's longer than we've been in existence in America. They were a strong empire. But you begin to read about the leadership and the Caesars and so forth, the emperors of Rome. It was violent. They were debauched, immoral. And that's actually the next one. Look at verse 15. Here is the warning against debauchery, or we could say hedonism, pleasure for pleasure's sake. Let me ask you a question. Are we seeing that lived out in our nation? Yeah. And there are those that believe in that so strongly, they say this: we want it so that there are no restrictions at all. The only type of immorality is restricting man and individuals from doing whatever he wants. For them, that's the ultimate immorality. But notice what he says here to them. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk. That you may look on his nakedness. Interesting, isn't it? You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you in the plunder of beasts, which made them afraid because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. A very immoral and debauched society. And all of the empires and the great nations of the world have experienced this. They have the desires of the sinful flesh and they want no restrictions. You know, it's interesting if you think back about our study in Revelation. one of the things that kept coming up when it mentioned the reasons or one of the many reasons why God was going to destroy completely all these things, the reason for these series of judgments that were very severe upon the earth that are coming, by the way, one of the things that kept popping up was sexual immorality. I think, again, and this is not to discourage us, but I think in that regard, things are going to get worse in our country instead of better. And again, what's the attitude? We want it so that there are no restrictions, there are no rules, there's no morality involved. We want to do whatever we want to do. And we don't care about God. Because after all, most of that crowd, most of those who are directing this, they don't believe in God anyway. Again, it goes back to this. What have we said before, folks? And again, all of the, again, these nations, Germany in the 40s, 30s and 40s, and America currently. When a nation forgets and denies and throws God out, that nation is capable of anything. Think about that. Again, I take you back to what I told you before regarding, again, I'm going to use Nazi Germany because here, Germany, by the time we reached the early part of the 20th century, here is a nation that was at the height of everything. Now, they had suffered greatly from World War I, but they have been brought back, and as far as culture, as far as education, and as far as all of those things involved, Germany was at the height of everything. There were those that were part of what was called the SS. The SS were those who were responsible for carrying out the Holocaust, as you well know. What's interesting is that 75% of those who were members of the SS who did horrible things, things that I could not even describe in detail in public because they're so horrible. I read a book a few years ago on the SS. It was one of the hardest books I've ever read. Not because it was hard reading, but because of the content of it. It was very, very difficult. They carried out atrocities, and 75% of those who were a part of that had advanced degrees. Most of them had doctoral degrees. And again, I say that to say you would think that those who have that level of education would know better and would be able to think logically. How can that be? I'll tell you why. It's because preceding that, they had for decades and decades and decades, slowly they had been pushing God out of their society altogether. Now, there were some that were still religious, and they allowed some religions during those two decades, but they were under very, very heavy scrutiny. Do you see what we're saying? Is that when a nation drives out God and they don't believe in the God of heaven, oh, they may be religious. But my friends, there's a difference between being religious and being right with God, the God of heaven. They were religious, but they sure weren't right with God, as many were. We are again seeing this lived out in our own nation. And I know some of you would say, well, Pastor, what do we do? I personally believe, by the way, and again, you may agree and you may not, I believe that our nation currently is under a form of the judgment of God. I think there will be more and it will be different. But I think one form, by the way, of God's judgment is at some points in time, what he does is he lets people have their own way. They demand it to the point where he says, okay. Have you ever done that as a parent, as part of quote-unquote punishment? Some of you have tried that technique, and it works sometimes. I wouldn't say that's what we should do all the time, but sometimes what we do, especially when they're little, is say, okay, go ahead. Now, I'm not saying play in the road, not saying that. But I'm saying there are certain things that we would say, okay, go ahead. And they will learn the lesson very, very severely, will they not? It's a form of teaching and judgment. I think we're in that right now in our own nation. I think we abandoned God many, many years ago. And we are striving, by the way, can I just say this? And I don't want to get too political here. But it goes right along with what we're talking about. We have to be careful as believers that we do not think that legislation is going to bring us back. Our hopes, our faith, our trust is not in legislators or legislation. Do we want good ones? Yes. We want people like Ken Matusiewicz. Okay. 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 I heard that amen. But I think he would agree with me that that is not ultimately where our hope lies. It has got to be in God, and we can pass all of the bills we want to. But my friends, unless we turn our hearts back to God, we're going down the same path as Babylon. We've got to understand that. No one politician. Now, there are those that we prefer over others, obviously. But there is not one politician who is going to save us and bring us back to where we need to be before God, I don't believe. They may change some things and that's good. Lower the gas prices, wouldn't that be nice? But look, folks, there is not one that's going to bring about revival, spiritually speaking, like we need it. We've got to be careful that we don't think so. There are many, I think, very good, sincere, conservative people who are longing so desperately. And I understand the frustration. I can understand they're wanting these things, but they're longing so deeply. And if we can just get this person, we're going to be great again. Maybe in certain areas, but not in the area that we need most. Folks, never, never think that the revival that we need is going to come outside the barriers or the bonds of Scripture. It can't happen. It has to be within those. Let me give you the last one, because we're out of time already. But it's a warning against idolatry. Boy, how that one is part of who we are. Not just America, but the world. The idols. Now, I know that we, as modern-day 21st century conservative Baptist Americans, we do not like the thought that we are idolatrous, but we can be if we're not careful. Look, an idol is this, and this gets right down to where the rubber meets the road with us as individuals. An idol is anything that we put in priority over the Lord. Wow. So can we be idolatrous? Yes, we can. It is not just one who is bowing down for some idol that sits on a shelf. For most Americans, idols are those things, yes, that are tangible, but it's not necessarily a carved wooden statue or whatever it may be. we have idols of things that sit in our driveways, that are in perhaps bank accounts and other things. I am not saying that any of those things are wrong or sinful. Money is not sinful. The love of it is. We have a problem with that. And it can become our idol. Americans, by the way, are known around the world for that. They have a reputation for that. That they are materialistic, that they are spoiled. And it's because we have put other things ahead of God Almighty. And even we, again, we have to apply it to ourselves. Let us not again think, yeah, boy, man, those people, or that group of people, or that country. We had better start first with ourselves. In our own prayer closets. And say, Lord, is there anything in my heart and life that I put before you? And if so, Lord, get rid of that idol. Lord, get rid of it out of my life. That has to be the prayer of every believer. But look what he says. He says in verse 19, woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in there is no breath at all. And then he ends with almost a call to worship. As he talks about those, again, who are bowing down before idols. And by the way, if you have traveled maybe even to other countries, have you ever seen this? How sad. I've seen it. Some of you have seen it. And you see the very things that Scripture talks about. And it brings tears to the eyes, and it's a burden to the soul when you see those who are bowing down before idols that cannot see and they cannot hear and they cannot do a thing for them. How sad. And the devil has them blinded. Aren't you thankful tonight, folks, that as we sit here tonight, we think about the fact that though once we were blind, but now we can see. Thank the Lord for that. But as he talks about how that is, he ends this with a call to worship. Look at verse 20, and we're done. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Wow, what a verse. And again, it's reminiscent of verses that we find in the book of Revelation where they are before God and they say, let all of them keep silent. You see, worship is not always a loud, raucous thing like some like to perpetrate. It's not jumping over pews and swinging from chandeliers that some churches do every week, unfortunately. Isn't it interesting that sometimes the power of God, seeing Him for who He really is supposed to be done in quiet. Quiet contemplation of who He really is. He is God Almighty, and He's holy. And as we come into His presence, we are silent there, and we are in awe because of who He is. And He's reminding the prophet, that is how we worship. The just who live by faith, that is how they worship. But rest assured that those who do these things will be judged. I thought about a statement that no doubt you've heard. And I close with this. I'm sorry I've gone longer. You've heard this before, but it says, and again, it applies to us and our nation, if America ever ceases to be good, she will cease to be great. That quote has been attributed to Alex de Tocqueville in his Democracy in America, but actually they don't really know who wrote that or whose quote that is. But whoever it said it, it sure is good. And it sure is applicable. If we cease to be good, we will cease to be great. And we see that happening. May God help us. May God help us. And let us worship Him and remain silent as we come into His presence. And worship Him in faith, believing, and with awe. Because He is a mighty, holy, and folks, He's a good God.